Good morning. Our reading this morning is from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Right. Good morning, all, and thank you to Lisa for reading for us. Why don't we come before the Lord as we prepare to delve into his word. I'm just going to move this Bible out of the way. Please will you pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we come to you, as we come to your word, that we don't just see words on a page. We don't see skillful stories and distant characters. But Father, as we come to your word, what we see is Jesus Christ crucified. And the fact that we can learn about how you saved us and the salvation that you have to offer and what that means in our lives as we see Christ and as we think of his glory playing out in our lives. So Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that we see you as our Lord and Savior through your word, that we see the glory of God revealed now as we come to your word, as we consider what it is to witness to others, as we consider what it is to share that understanding of your glory in our lives. We ask that you teach us in that way this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right now, good morning to you. It's great to be here. As Alistair mentioned, a number of our wives are down in Cape Town for our denominational Women in Ministry conference. And what I've come to realize, being a father of girls, is that the measure of how skillful a dad is while the mother is away is on what the girl's hair looks like in the morning. And so I'd just like to commend Elle this morning because your girls are looking good. There you go. They're brushed and everything's in place. I was fortunate in that my mother-in-law was able to step in and help me out there. But what a great day it is, you know, celebrating Father's Day. Celebrating fathers who are with us now, remembering fathers who might not no longer be with us, but also important to remember our Heavenly Father and what he has done for us. And so it's always great to be with you guys. And so here we are at the last of our six-week series titled Church Alive, 6 weeks that we've been spending looking at the convictions of the church, the convictions of our faith, and what it means to not just be a part of a church, but those convictions that form the foundation of what we believe and the role that Jesus Christ plays in our lives. And so we've looked at fellowship, we've looked at grace, we've looked at repentance and prayer, and today we're looking at witness. And it's certainly my hope that as we look at witness, as we look at this passage, and as we think about grace and repentance and fellowship, that one will realize as we come to God's glory that one's not able to do that without considering the importance of witness. And so let's get stuck in here at 2 Corinthians. Now, friends, as we get started here, as we just delve quickly into this book in 2 Corinthians, it's worth knowing a few things about what has taken place leading up to Paul, the author of this letter, writing it to this church of Christian believers in Corinth. As you might recall from a few years ago, we worked through the book of 1 Corinthians. And there's a few things to know about the context of this community that are living in this town called Corinth. Corinth is an important city, or was an important city, on a very important trade route. And so it was kind of a regional trade capital. And with commerce and with industry and with wealth also came the support and development of the arts in this kind of community, which consisted of Jews, but also predominantly of Gentiles, of Greeks, and a few other nations. And so if you were to picture a kind of community, this kind of community that was living in Corinth, you'd see a community that was made up of wealthy businessmen and women, also ranging down to blue-collar workers. But you'd also specifically also see a folk who were very used to being impressed by the arts, very used to flashiness and sleek deliveries. Kind of like a modern-day Cape Town. That's how I would equate it. There's head offices of companies and corporates, but yet there's arts and there's theaters and there's training centers. Just Jessie Lyons, a member of our own church, she's down studying at the School of the Arts in Cape Town. And now a very important art form back in the day of Paul and of Corinth was that of oratory skill, or the skill of speaking and delivering impressive or captivating speeches or arguments. And so what one would regularly encounter if you were walking through the streets of Corinth were these professional orators, these guys who were particularly skilled in delivering a good message or winning arguments, or just good at engaging with flashy speeches. Now, it's within this kind of community, a community that was fairly wealthy, and that was used to creative, captivating art forms, that this Corinthian church existed. A church that also had its own fair share of issues. And now Paul covered a number of these in 1 Corinthians, but what we'll see here as we now delve into these 6 verses is that Paul, in a sense, gets a lot more personal as he comes here to 2 Corinthians 4. And so what's also worth knowing, what took place in a bit of a 2-year period between writing these 2 letters, is there was a group of Jewish Christian leaders who came into this church community. They arrived and they either arrived or rose up. We're not too certain about where they exactly came from, but they accused Paul of a few serious allegations. Some of those were that he was boring, and that when he preached and when he taught, he didn't lack that same kind of skill that the orators had. And so they equated that to his message lacking power. And so they challenged his apostolic authority. We know that some of them followed Cephas, who was Peter, and some of them followed Apollos because they were just more sharpened at delivery. They also criticized Paul's teaching of the gospel and its relation to Jewish law. These Jewish Christian teachers, what they said was that Paul wasn't faithful to the old covenant between God and Israel. They emphasized that Moses' covenant was still in force. And so related to this, what they would say is that Paul was manipulating and twisting God's word. They even criticized the fact that he didn't want to take financial support from the church, that he chose to support himself with the work of his own hands while he was doing ministry in Corinth. And they said that he did that specifically to manipulate the church into following him. Now, that's some really serious accusations, wouldn't you say? But so what we see take place here in 2 Corinthians is that Paul, in a sense, reveals a lot more emotion than his first letter as he addresses these allegations. But what we see that right throughout, one is consistently reminded that Paul's response is motivated by deep compassion for this body of believers. We see that here in 2 Corinthians 7, where he says, "I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds." And so now as we come to these 6 verses, at this beginning of chapter 4, we see that to a large degree that they are rooted in Paul's response to these serious allegations. Let's have a look at verse 1. "Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart." Now, leading up to this, therefore, in verse 1, Paul has just spent the previous chapter teaching and correcting the understanding of the relationship of the old covenant to the new covenant. He wasn't downgrading Jewish culture or Jewish tradition, but what he taught was that the new covenant was, in a sense, a kind of improvement of the old covenant. The old covenant being written on tablets of stone was now changed by what Jesus Christ had done. And so now the new covenant was written on hearts of flesh. We see that in verse 3, in verse 11 of chapter 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The good is now replaced by the better. And it's specifically that new covenant, that eternal heart change that we see that he's getting to here in these few verses. And so firstly, what we see here is after the therefore that Paul gets to, when he refers to the ministry, that it relates to the power of the gospel. And so we see a few aspects. And what we see, firstly, is that the gospel is communicated. Take a look at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So right here, friends, we see Paul get right into the meat of these allegations against him, in the sense that he was being accused of manipulating and twisting God's word because they felt he lacked authority, because he wasn't impressive. Here, Paul quite clearly describes that his ministry, the source of what he proclaimed, that it was based plainly and completely on the true word of God. And it's when he says to this community that focuses on flashiness and skill, it's what he says is that we can't deceive, we can't distort, we can't alter, we can't change God's word. And it's in that that we begin to see that what gospel proclamation is about. Because as he goes on to describe, it directly relates to the truth. And friends, what Paul is saying here is that the gospel, grounded and described throughout God's word, the gospel being the good news of Jesus Christ come to this world, is the truth. It's all about truth. The essence of Paul's message, of what he teaches, of what God's eternal word is all about, is centered on truth. And so his focus on delivering and on teaching this community is all centered on teaching the truth as he communicated the gospel. Now, friends, just think for a minute of how similar that Corinthian context 2,000 years ago is to the world that we live in today. This world of flashiness and impressibility, in a sense. From a business point of view, if you're a company in sales, all that you have to have is an impressive website and social media engagement. And you could be amongst the world leaders in your industry. You might be based in a small back room in a dodgy back street down in North End, but if it's about your website, if your website is impressive, and your Facebook and your Instagram pages are impressive, and they appeal to the current trends of what's going on, you can be that world leader. But also think from a personal point of view, in terms of the selfie generation that's being developed. Again, it's all about the kind of life that's shown, or that the world is showing us around us. It's all about outwardly impressing, about being unique. Now, don't you find it quite strange? So many people are trying to be unique that everyone's uniquely trying to be unique. It's something that gets me. But what it seems is that we develop these lives on our devices and on our platforms which show the world that we seem to have it all together. And that so easily becomes the focus of what the world is telling us it is about, and we so easily fit into that. And so, even within the church, when it comes to thinking about sharing the gospel, when it comes to thinking about witnessing to other people, what we so easily, the direction we head to, is that we feel that we have to impress people first. We might feel that we have to know the answers to specific questions, or that we might have to be quite flashy in how we impress them first with our lifestyle, and then with our deeds, and then with our words, or maybe that we're just a cool, unique kind of person, and then maybe they'll engage with the gospel. But But actually what Paul is reminding us is that the gospel is all about the truth of God's word. And that's what it hinges on, is teaching that truth. Not taking from it, not adding to it. It's all about proclaiming, is it's about communicating that plain truth of the gospel. And so what we also see is that it cannot be taught in such a way that deceives people. Because when we are thinking of impressing, or when we are thinking of trying to get a message across, so often it's so easy to just change it a little bit so that we can make it more impressive. But that becomes deception. See, friends, what these new Corinthian Jewish leaders were saying was that while they communicated these messages impressively, what they were also saying was something more, that God's word taught about God and it taught about Jesus Christ and salvation. But they believed that they were still to focus on the fact that Jesus was a faithful Jew. And so in order to be saved, one had to concentrate not just on the salvation offered by Jesus Christ, but still on the old Jewish law. And so, in a sense, it became a gospel plus works. And that's exactly what Paul corrected in the previous chapter. But in this instance, what we see here is that we can't add to the gospel. We can't add to God's word, and we can't take away from it. Imagine for a moment, as many of us have, you go to see a doctor. You go to see a specialist, because you find a strange, painful lump in the back of your neck. Now, this doctor, what he does is he performs a small biopsy and he sends the tissue off for testing. And when he gets the results back, what he isn't completely honest about is the fact that the results came back negative for any cancer. But what he decides is that if he gives those results to you, that you will go home and no longer worry anymore, and he'll lose you as a patient. Now, that kind of motivation would be so ethically wrong, we'd be outraged, wouldn't you? You'd have every single right to be outraged. Because if this doctor decided to hold back those test results from you, he physically made a decision to defer the truth, to defer from the truth. Friends, that would be a heinous deception. And go against everything that medical doctors stand for. Because doctors, they should be motivated by the overall well-being of their patients. But that's exactly what Paul is describing here. That as the motivating factor behind Paul's focus, that it's always on proclaiming the truth. And we see exactly why in the second part of verse 2. Because by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And it's here that we see Paul's heart for the people. That we are to focus on communicating the truth for the sake of those we are telling it to. Here the believer in the gospel is committed to sharing this truth of God for the sake of others as it relates to God's will. But also what we see secondly here is a certain reality play out. And so secondly we see that the gospel is revealed. But what we see here is that Paul describes just how it is revealed. Take a look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Now here, what we see is a different kind of response to what we expect when the gospel is proclaimed. Paul describes just why not everybody believes when they hear. And so when he talks about a veil, what we've got to keep in mind is that a veil in the biblical context refers to something that was there to conceal something, both in the positive and the negative. You remember Moses, when he was faced with God's glory on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, when he came down to his people, he had to wear a veil to protect them because his face was shining so bright from God's glory. Or what you'll remember is when Jesus was crucified, the veil which separated the holy place from the rest of the world in the temple was split in two, because there's no longer a separation from God now and through what Jesus has done. That's the purpose of a veil, to conceal and to protect and to cover. And what we see here is that even though the gospel is proclaimed, we see just how that veil is placed upon the person who doesn't yet know God as their Lord and Savior. And we see why it matters. The God of this age has blinded the minds of believers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Now, friends, it's predominantly in that relationship between verse 4 and verse 6, which should come up on the screen behind me, that we're going to camp out here and we're going to focus. And that we're going to see how this gospel is concealed and then how it's revealed. In verse 4, we see that the gospel is veiled, that it's concealed because of the God of this age, who blinds the minds of the unbelievers. The God of this age, of this era, it's a common term used in the Bible for Satan. We know that Jesus referred to him as the ruler of the air. But what we see when we look at how Paul chooses to use that term is, as he refers to the God of this age, is what he means is that Satan is bound by a period and he's bound by a time. And so what we see here also is that it's very much something, when the veiling takes place, it's something that happens in the mind. It relates to knowledge. And so what that means is that even though you might have heard the gospel, even though you might know the gospel message that Jesus Christ has came for you, for salvation, and that all you have to do is believe, is that if it's just head knowledge, nothing will happen. And exactly why? Because we see it's all related to the glory of Christ. It's all related to God's glory. Now, there's a lot to be said about the term glory or God's glory. It's directly related to renown and honor and magnificence and beauty and pride and pleasure in who God is and respecting exactly who this Creator, Savior God is. And the glory of God also relates to how you view the prominence of God in your life. Because it's only at that moment that one truly sees and understands the light of the message of the salvation in Christ, that one understands God's glory. Friends, that's exactly why Satan is all too happy to keep us busy with the pursuits of pleasure, with the pursuits of happiness and careers and success. And in actual fact, keep us busy with our own glory. But now take a look at verse 6. For God, the very one who is not a God of a particular age, but rather the God of all ages, the one who first made light shine in the darkness from before time even began, when he spoke the very world into being, that God is the one who shone his light into our hearts to give us the knowledge of God's glory in Jesus Christ. That, friends, is exactly how the gospel is made evident in our lives. When God's glory seen in Jesus Christ is as clear as daylight to us. But also notice another difference between verse 4 and verse 6. In verse 4, Satan blinds the mind. In verse 6, God shines his eternal light into the heart of the believer and then gives us the knowledge of God's glory. The knowledge of the gospel is first a heart thing and then a head thing. So you mustn't go separate the two. But here's the kicker. It's God who changes the heart. Now, Ollie Kemp, a member of this congregation, and my father-in-law, who doesn't know that I was going to share this with this morning, early on this year, or towards the end of last year, Ollie wasn't feeling quite up to scratch, and so he went to see the doctor, and he got some very serious news, saying that he had an irregular heartbeat and rhythm, and so he had to go in for open heart surgery as soon as possible to have a heart valve replacement. Ollie's heart was just underperforming, and so it needed to be addressed. So earlier this year, he went for this heart valve replacement. Now, Ollie and Dad that I refer to is a man who's I've known never to complain. He went in for the procedure. And after the op and a few months of recuperation of the doctors getting his medication right, just this week, he got the news saying that his heart is functioning 100% fine, to the right rhythm, and that he is healthy again. Now, that's a great thing. We celebrated it as a family last night as we celebrated the Springboks winning, because I think that's equated right there, Dad's rugby and his heart. But friends, that's exactly what God is doing when he reveals his gospel message to us. We, like Ollie, we might know what needs to happen. Ollie knew what had to happen to his heart, but yet he still had to walk into the hospital on that fateful day and submit himself to the knowledge of the surgeons as they did the work on his heart to be fixed. And the same goes for us. That it's completely under God's control. That it's he who performs that spiritual heart surgery, shining his light on this heart of stone as he turns it to heart of flesh. The light of the world come in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can wake up fresh and new and energetic like Ollie and see the glory of exactly of the God who he is. And that all comes about through his son. That's how God reveals his gospel to us. And then related to seeing God's glory, what we see thirdly and lastly is that this gospel must go out. For what we preach is not ourselves, verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now C.S. Lewis, the famous 1940s and 1950s author, he made popular a famous argument where after reading all the Gospels and accounts of who Jesus was and what he came to do and the life that he lived and taught by on this earth, he said that once seeing who Jesus is, you had one of three options. He was either a liar and wasn't truthful to the statements he was making, or he believed his own statements and he himself was a lunatic, or simply based on what Jesus was telling us about, he was Lord. He was truly the Lord of the universe, the God of creation. Now it's precisely at that point that God reveals himself to you through that heart change, that the only thing you can do is see Jesus Christ as Lord. And so when it comes to response as to then truly understanding your own gospel salvation, what one also begins to understand is that the gospel, a message of salvation, that it must go out. As we must go out because we are servants of one another. That is the ministry that Paul is talking about in verse 1. And so the response is that we preach. The response is that we proclaim it. The response is that we tell the world. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord in our lives because we see God's glory for Christ's sake. Not for ourselves, not for any added benefit of gaining God's favor or being impressive or flashy, but for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. A glory that upon understanding you are now a part of. Friends, that is gospel witness. When you see God's glory and have to share it with those around you, sharing the glory of what God has done in your heart with the rest of the world, our witness is tied up in God's glory. As we parents, as we spend time with our kids, it's us reflecting how God has changed our hearts, that the kids see something different of what God, through Jesus Christ, has done in your very own heart. It's through other family members around you and colleagues in the workplace. It's through those folk who come into contact with you after not knowing or not seeing you for a number of years and see that there is something markedly different in your life. That is God's glory working out in your life. Now, you might be sitting there with one of a few questions. The first thinking that Paul started here in verse 1 talking about his ministry and that you're not in ministry. You're not in professional, full-time, paid ministry. But what he also said earlier in 1 Corinthians 12 is that he describes that Each one who has witnessed God's glory is given a ministry. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, for the sake of the glory of God. Friends, this ties in directly with the Great Commission. And what we see here is that verse 5 applies to us all. We are all called to witness to the glory of Jesus Christ as servants to those around us. And secondly, you might be sitting there this morning thinking that you can't see God in that kind of glorious light that this passage is talking to. That you can't see that kind of glory that's being described here. And so where do you start? Well, the best place to start is to come to the truth, to come to God's word, come to your knees and to pray to him and ask him to reveal his glory in your life. To pray and ask him to work at that heart of yours. Because what we know is that he will. He's that Savior. He's that servant King. Now, a few years back in 2013, somewhat of a groundbreaking discovery was made, and it was published in a psychological journal. Christy Kerr and Rob Jenkins, two psychology researchers, they discovered that because of how the quality of photos had improved nowadays with modern technology, that they were able to zoom in on somebody they'd taken a photo of, on their eyes, and zoom right into the reflection in the little black dot in the back of their cornea, and that they could pick up tiny images of what that person was seeing, what was reflected. And they described it in a sense of saying something like the pupil is somewhat of like a black mirror. But what it meant is that they could blow these images up. And as they recovered these images, they noticed images of bystanders. And then what they went and did is they took these images and they tested them with panels, with research panels. And it worked out that it worked out to be pretty accurate that folk, when these images were blown up, folk could recognize who was reflected in these photos. Now, this was somewhat of a breakthrough for criminology, because what it meant was where victims were photographed, often in the case of hostage victims or child sexual abuse, is if one could get hold of that photo, you would be able to identify that criminal purely because of what was reflected in that person's eyes when they took the photo. Now, my reason for describing this is that if somebody were to take a photo of you sitting here this morning, and they were to start zooming in on your eyes, though they might search for evidence of where you've been, though a reflection can reveal a perpetrator, what that reflection can also reveal is your deliverer, the one who you trust in, the one who you glory in, the one who you turn to because he turned to you. What we are reminded about is Jesus Christ as that light of the world, as that servant to the world. He walked down that aisle to the bride. That bride who was covered with a veil because they didn't see the glory of the gospel, and he removed that veil so that we could call God our Father personally. That is the glory of what God has done. That is the glory of what Jesus did on the cross. And friends, that is the glory that plays out in our lives as we go and witness to the world, to our families around us. And it's all rooted in God's glory in understanding what he has done. Please will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we just come to think of that magnificent weight of what you have done in our lives, of that when we didn't even know that we needed saving, you sent your son into a stable 2,000 years ago to live a life and to teach and to give his own life on a cross, not just for a few folk, but for all those who will ever believe in his name. That is the glory of God revealed. And we thank you for that, Father. And as we think about what it means to share that glory of seeing how you have freed us from sin, how you have freed us from death, how that gospel has played out in our lives, how you have changed our hearts, how we think about how we might share it with others. Lord, we pray and ask that you work out more of an understanding of God's glory in our lives, that we can communicate it, that we can share it, not worrying about what others think and if it's impressive or not, but because it's the truth, because it's your truth, Heavenly Father. And Lord, for those who don't yet know that kind of glory, we ask that they come to you in prayer and that you do just that, knowing that all we have to do is believe in you, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So, Father, as we stand to sing these words of what Jesus came to do, may you also work out more so that your name be glorified here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.